This morning, we continue our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes, exploring all of chapter 8. I hope you guys are enjoying this series. I know it is quite different from almost anything else you can find in the Bible, and it's hard to understand at times, but hopefully it is changing your thinking about life and death, folly, and wisdom. And this morning, as we go into chapter 8, it will be helpful for us to think about, for a moment, the fact that sometimes it can feel like we live in a crazy, upside-down world, doesn't it? I mean, whether it's the chaos in our political system or just watching the news for 10 minutes, sometimes you want to scratch your head and wonder, when is Jesus coming back? Because this stuff is crazy. We live in a world where very often what God says is righteous is seen as wrong and oppressive. And what he has said is sinful is celebrated and promoted. Sometimes, trusting God for justice in this world can be hard. Just think of some of the big problems we see in our world today, like genocide, or child and sex trafficking, abortion, terrorism, dictators who oppress their own people to stay in power. And there are many others I have not even named. And we wonder, when will all of this end, and what exactly is God up to? Or on a more personal note, maybe your own life is difficult. And you wonder sometimes, when will my life as a follower of Jesus be easy and smooth, at least as much as the unbelievers around me? It appears that those apart from Christ not only survive, but sometimes thrive in this world. Now, let me just say, if we are honest, these complaints too often come from ingratitude for what we have in Christ, and or even a sense of entitlement that our lives should be trouble-free and easy, which isn't promised to us as believers, contrary to what some televangelists would like you to believe. If you thought that, you should just take a gander through the New Testament this afternoon, because Jesus kind of promises you like the opposite. However, even though that's often the case, there are legitimate moments in our own lives and in the lives of fellow believers that seem almost unbearable. And these questions, we have to admit, creep into our minds. Life is dark, and it can seem like a mad world that we live in, where the wicked get rich and powerful and live a long time, and where those who fear God experience, well, not that. And we need wisdom for how to live in this kind of upside-down world. And so my main point this morning, and what we're going to see from Kohelet, is that wisdom helps us deal with authority, keep perspective on the wicked, and enjoy God's gifts in the midst of his mysterious providence. Helps us deal with authority, keep perspective on the wicked, and enjoy his gifts in the midst of mysterious providence. This morning, Kohelet, I'll explain that in a minute, gives us a picture of how we ought to live in an upside-down world and wisdom for how to navigate it. At the same time, he's going to show you the limitations of your wisdom. As we've already been told, you cannot figure out everything God is doing. And so, the preacher says, trust God and enjoy life. Quite simple, right? Just a reminder or needed information if you're new, for those who are visiting, or I will say the odd-sounding word Kohelet often, and this is simply the Hebrew word for what the English Bibles translate as preacher or teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the one who is giving us the wisdom in this book, traditionally seen as King Solomon, but as I've said before, his name, I like Kohelet better, so I'm going to keep saying that. So if you hear that and you're like, what is he talking about? It's the preacher teacher, okay? Now, we're going to jump right in. We're going to look at this really in three overall sections, and we're going to begin in verse 1 this morning by Kohelet giving us a short little poem on wisdom's light. So let's read 8:1. He says, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. So this opening verse is, in a way, a heading for everything that comes after. Now, last week, we saw that at the end of our passage that wisdom, real wisdom, is rare. However, what we read about here is that wisdom, when it is found, in fact, has very positive benefits. First, seen in the first half of that verse, wisdom can help us interpret situations correctly, some examples of which Kohelet's going to give you in just a moment in this passage. the answer to the question that he opens up with, who knows the interpretation of a thing? Now, the answer is not no one, but it is actually the wise person, right? Wise people know how to interpret certain the times and the seasons and the situations. One thinks of biblical examples like Joseph and Daniel, who God granted wisdom in order to interpret dreams and interact with Pharaoh and the king of Babylon in wise ways that led to their exaltation. We should, as God's people, desire wisdom because it helps us know how to act and speak in any given situation. But first, see a second positive benefit that wisdom has is that it actually changes a person. Right? He goes on to say, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Wisdom, he's saying, actually transforms a person's disposition to the point of them almost being seeming physically changed. I hope my illustration doesn't make me sound crazy, but I'm wondering if you've ever had this experience, as I have. You meet a person, and you can just tell they're probably a Christian before you know for sure. Whether that's how they speak, how they act, how they think, how they talk, whatever. I had this experience years ago when I was walking on campus as a college sophomore to Lindsay's dorm, and I randomly met a couple and their two kids going for a walk on campus. Their demeanor, and somehow we just stopped and talked to each other. I still can't fully explain it besides God's providence to this day, but we got to talking, and their demeanor, their words in our conversation, maybe you might call it the glow that they had. I just knew, I was like, these people are believers. I'm not going to ask them straight up, but I know they are. So after I met them, I for some reason just knew I knew he was a professor on campus. So I creepily found his email in the history department website. Listen, it's all public information, okay? It's a state school. And emailed him, and for the next 2 years, the Whitmer family became one of Lindsay and I's best friends and mentors. And in a story that comes full circle in only a way God could do it, I end up pastoring in Maine, where the husband Andrew grew up in Munson, up north a little bit more. Never met anybody from Maine until I met him. My point, though, is that they exuded grace and joy in our interaction. And that's what Kohelet, I think, is saying growing in wisdom does to a person. And my question is, don't you want to be that type of person? I do. Wisdom should lead us to growing in grace and joy, so much so that it can be seen on our face. You know, we don't have to and shouldn't grow grumpy and irritable as we age, brothers and sisters. Hardness and coldness should not be what people see on our face as Christ's people, but instead humility, joy, grace, patience, and gentleness. That doesn't mean we have to put a smile on and fake it on the hard days, but it does mean that we should not live a life that others would summarize as, you know, you being filled with anxiety and anger and frustration all the time. Wisdom not only helps you understand certain things and situations and how to respond appropriately to them, wisdom also has an effect on your demeanor, making you more patient and gentle and gracious. And this is especially needed as we face the madness and the mystery of this world where we often lack control. Wisdom enlightens you and softens you and your rough edges. And we should all desire that. Now, as we enter into verses 2-9, we will see Kohelet apply this truth about wisdom that he gives in verse 1 to different situations that we face in this fallen and broken world where we lack control. But those who are wise are helped to know what to do. And specifically, first, we're going to see that the wise discern with rulers, meaning they know how to deal with authority. We're going to walk through this verses 2-9 a little bit at a time. We're going to start specifically in verses 2-6. The wise discern with rulers. He says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time in the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. So again, just stop right there for just a second. So he begins by someone, probably addressing someone who is in the king's court and how they should conduct themselves. But there are larger principles here for how we should all conduct ourselves with authority. Okay, so it has something to say to all of us in this room this morning. Now, the biggest difference, as you probably already picked up, is that Qohelet speaks to a context that knows nothing about the democracy that you and I live in, right? He knows nothing about a constitution, a bill of rights, a system of checks and balances, right? Or the different branches of government, the financial system, the judicial system, the military, the laws being passed. All of that flows through the king, no one else. This is how the majority, a lot of human history has looked. But even with this large difference, it is still very relevant to us, regardless of what system of government we live under, because human nature has not changed. So he says, first, wisdom obeys the king. Now, the ESV translates the last phrase of verse 2 there as because of God's oath to him. But the Hebrew could also be saying, because of your oath to God, right? So either way could be right, but the command is basically do what the king says. Now, I venture to say that many of us bristle at commands like these at times in the Bible, not only because of our sinful nature, but because we're all Americans. We sort of are birthed out of protest. And not to mention, we as Baptists are in the category of Protestant, okay, which is protesting the Catholic Church, though for good reasons, in my opinion. We live in a culture that largely is suspicious of and rejects authority. And this isn't limited to just younger generations. We are all allergic to this in many ways. But the Bible is consistent in telling us that God is sovereign over and works through governing authorities, and that Christians are to obey those authorities with the exception of when the government requires us to do something that conflicts with God's commands. So from Jesus in Matthew 22, responding, you know, whether we should pay taxes to Caesar, saying, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, to Paul in Romans 13:4, saying, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. To Peter in 1 Peter 2:13, saying, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. There is a consistent and clear pattern of commands to obey authority. Now, we all want to jump to what situations are exceptions. And I leave open the possibility that there are times where we must say, like Peter and the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. But let's just settle here on the fact that this command is straightforward. And the biblical witness is straightforward. I'm going to leave it there. Then he says in verse 3, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? So the Hebrew here is again a little difficult. But the point here, as it seems, is to tell us, make sure we show those in authority the respect they deserve, both in how we approach and speak to them, and be loyal to them. Don't be too hasty, he says, in quitting or sort of disassociating yourself from a leader when you disagree with them. Don't walk out in anger and be careful not to berate them and insult him with your words just because you don't agree with the king's decision. Think of it as digging yourself, right? He's saying you're going to dig yourself into a deeper hole as you try to exempt yourself from carrying out the king's non-negotiable command. Now, the idea of rebelling may be in here as well when he says, do not take your stand in an evil cause. Disagreeing with the king over a decision or something like that. We all know, generally speaking, in the Bible and elsewhere, rebelling was seen as unwise and evil. Even today, we know not many coup attempts succeed, and as a result, many who have attempted them lose their lives. Qohelet is saying here that the wise person doesn't oppose the will of the king, for he does whatever he pleases anyway. Who can speak back and challenge him? Wisdom understands that doing things like this has dangers. It's hard for those of us in here this morning to imagine authority like this, I think, but this is a reality in his day, a ruler that had very little human accountability. The general takeaway for all of us is that if you follow the law and you remain a good citizen, you'll have less of a chance of getting into trouble or, in Qohelet's day, potentially losing your head. And the reasoning behind this initial counsel to obey, okay, in the opening verses of specifically 1 through 4, The reasoning behind this initial counsel is because living wisely in general obedience to those in authority, to the king in this circumstance, it might actually give you some capital with him when it does come time to speak up for the sake of your conscience. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. He says, "Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him." Right, so the wise person will be alert to God's timing and to when and if they need to speak up about something and give wise counsel. This is, give you biblical examples, this is Nathan rebuking David for his adultery with Bathsheba. Or it is Esther entering the king's court to try and save the Jewish people, even though she knew that it was putting her life in jeopardy by doing so. She says, "If I perish, I perish." Now, verse 6 is difficult. But again, it seems that what Kohelet is saying is that though there might be many issues that will burden the wise person, okay, there will be many troubles that lie heavy on him, okay, the wise person needs to understand you can't plant your flag on every hill. Pick your battles, Kohelet might say. This world is full of too many injustices for us to be able to solve them all. Now, let me be clear on the one hand. The Bible does talk about caring about injustice and providing for the poor and the marginalized, especially fellow believers. But Kohelet is saying that we can never solve it all. We look around and we see all the problems in our world and you can feel overwhelmed. So if you think your entire life has to revolve around opposing every kind of injustice you see in every area of life in the world, you will live a life with pressure on you that you don't and can't carry, and you'll probably end up depressed because you'll realize you can't fix everything, right? And in those things that do deeply burden you, he says, be patient, knowing that there's a time and a way for everything. You'll need wisdom to know when to speak truth to power and when to not, and how to do it and how not to do it. You and I are limited. Real change can happen. We've seen that in our own nation. But until Jesus comes again, there will always be more injustices to address and problems to solve, and we can't do it all. That doesn't mean we are indifferent or don't care, and there are times where we feel intense burdens and we must do something and speak up. But we must pick our battles wisely and thoughtfully, Kohelet is saying. And however, even if you do that, the reality is, even if you pick the most opportune time to speak, the most opportune time to act, and what you say is wise, you don't even know if there will be a positive outcome. Read verse 7. "For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be?" Right? So he's saying, you might do everything right, but you still can't be sure that those in authority will listen to you and do justly. Even if you give them wise counsel, even if you make your case without, you know, without being able to him to kind of poke holes in it. We just can't control the response of those in authority in this circumstance, the king. This leads Kohelet to then describe four limitations on humanity that emphasize this point in verse 7. So verse 7, you can't control his response, right? You don't know what will happen. And then verse 8, he goes on to just say, and just for good measure, just remember you can't control these things either. No man, verse 8, has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. So he says, first, you and I have no power over to retain the spirit, or it could be actually retain the wind. The Hebrew word ruach could be spirit, wind, breath. Depending on how you translate the word here, he could be saying, you and I have no power over life, the spirit, or we have no power over the wind, right? We've seen multiple times, what's he talk about? He's talking about different areas of life, and it's like grasping for the wind, right? It's like chasing the wind. Right, so you don't control those things, and by the way, you don't control the whims of a king either. Second, we have no power over the day of our death. All of our days are numbered by God, and when our day comes, you can do nothing to extend your days. Third, we have no control over war. Now, he seems to be saying, listen, if the king sends you to war, you can't simply walk away during it, right? To repeat what he wrote earlier, you don't know and you cannot decide whether it will be a time for peace or a time for war. Lastly, he says, we lack control over wickedness itself. So what he seems to be saying is that even those who engage in wickedness are eventually consumed by it. Often those who practice wickedness do so because they think it'll get them what they want, right? We say in our culture, nice guys finish last, right? The wicked may seem to flourish, Psalm 73 this morning. They may seem to do whatever they want and be unable to be stopped, but no matter how powerful they may be, even a king, they cannot escape the consequences of their wickedness. Eventually, they will be brought down. There is no escaping it. Qohelet reminds us that even the wicked in the end, they're powerless and they're swallowed up by the very wickedness they practice. And then he ends in verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Qohelet has instructed us throughout this passage about how to maintain good relationships with those in authority, reminding us to be patient even in matters that burden us deeply. He's told us to remember that in the end, we can't control outcomes, even if we are acting wisely. In the end, authority can still be misused and abused. Not even the most wise person alive can prevent the abuse of power. So, brothers and sisters, let me just say as we end this first section, deal well and wisely with those in authority over you. Generally speaking, obey the governing authorities. Show respect to those God has put over you. Speak wise words when you can, but also realize your limited ability to control the actions of those in power. And never forget that we look with hope to the time, to the coming of our righteous King, who is perfectly wise and will one day establish his reign and do no wrong to those under his authority and care. So as we transition to our next section, Qohelet just spoke about wickedness in verse 8. And in verse 9, he acknowledged how those in power can use their power to hurt other people. Now he's going to expand on these truths. Now he's going to expand on these truths to remind us that those of us who are wise should not lose sight of the fact that the wicked will face justice for their actions. See, the realities of injustice and the prospering of those who do wicked things can cause us to wonder, like Asaph in Psalm 73, should we join them? Is God going to truly intervene? Qohelet wants us to acknowledge this harsh reality while also reminding us of the wicked's end. So the wise, in addition to how they deal with authority, the wise trust in God's judgment. Verses 10 to 14 of chapter 8. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." So he opens by giving you this scenario where a wicked, powerful person, most likely he may still have the king that he was speaking of in mind, is praised in death even though they did terrible things. They have hurt others, but then when they die, they get extravagant funerals and all the pomp and circumstance that you can think of. What's worse, I think, in this picture is not only is this person wicked, they were also religious, right? They spent time in church and they're praised for their faith even though they committed grave injustices. In our day, this is maybe the equivalent of watching an evil dictator who attended church receive a full state funeral, and the bishop, the priest, speaks confidently of his place in heaven, even though he has the blood of thousands or millions on his hands. Qohelet is saying, if this is what happens, if the wicked are spoken so highly of at their death, and all that's remembered is their church attendance and their acts of charity, why avoid evil and pursue righteousness? Right? This is vanity. Hevel is the Hebrew word, he says. Now, remember, hevel, okay, which in the ESV translated vanity, the NIV usually meaningless, it should really more accurately be translated as mere breath or vapor or mist, okay? And it's not only a reference to the brevity of life, the fact that it's impermanence, but also the truth that life at times is elusive. okay? It's like trying to grasp a vapor, to wrap your hand around a vapor. You can't wrap your mind around the way things work out sometimes in this life. The wicked being remembered as saints is often one of those enigmas, one of those vapors. Secondly, in verse 11, Kohelet mentions how another motivation to do evil is that at times there seems to be no consequences for it. When evil has no consequences, it only encourages more bad behavior because the message that is sent is that you can get away with crime. Right? This problem existed in Kohelet's day, and it also exists in ours. The wise understand that the appropriate punishment of evildoers deters further wickedness in a society. But when justice is not served, it only fuels more and more evil. Though the wicked fool might think that crime pays and that he'll get away with whatever he does, the wise person remembers that even if a sinner gets away with 100 crimes, doesn't go to jail, he lives till he's 90 years old, it will still go better for those who fear God and live rightly in light of who God is. The wicked live as if there is no God and that they won't face his judgment, but they're wrong. Read what he says again in verse 13. He says, "But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear God." Now, I think implicitly, Kohelet does have the idea that something happens to the wicked after his days are over. Now, I've said this before in our time in Ecclesiastes, but I'll remind us, Kohelet doesn't seem to have a full-blown understanding of the afterlife as we do today. Now, me saying that may make some of you uncomfortable, but understanding the concept of what we call progressive revelation is going to be helpful to you here. All this means is that as redemptive history progresses, okay, from creation to Adam to Moses to David and so forth, God reveals more and more of his plan and about himself as the biblical story continues. Now, this doesn't mean the Old Testament is any less true than the New, okay? But, and there are hints of issues concerning the afterlife in the Old Testament. It is incorrect to say that the Old Testament has no concept of that, and it's something that's created much later. But it seems clear from Ecclesiastes that Kohelet's knowledge of what exactly goes on after death is not as clear for him as it is for us. And yet here, like I said, there seems to be an implication in his thinking that, yeah, there's a time beyond one's lifespan in which wrongs are righted and justice is served. And I think it's built into the phrase, "but it will not be well with the wicked." He doesn't say anything more than that, though, and he leaves the details to God. Right? He can't resolve the puzzle himself. But we can look and know that Kohelet is getting at something very true. The wicked do, in fact, face justice, even if they never do in this life. God will vindicate the righteous and judge the wicked. The truth of hell and that there is a final day of judgment are crucial for us to hold on to, even if the world doesn't like those doctrines. It is actually quite a comforting doctrine to know that God doesn't allow one injustice or wicked act on this earth to go unpunished in the end. So, for example, the sexual predator who got away with his crimes only to be exposed after he died or never at all may never face a courtroom on earth, but he has faced the eternal courtroom and received a fair and just sentence from a holy God. Those who have killed for revenge or power, you know, they may get away with it, they may commit suicide before they are caught evading earthly justice. How frustrating must it have been that Hitler killed himself just a few days before the Allies took Berlin, but they don't escape heavenly justice before the Holy One. Those who have stolen money from others to enrich themselves may never be able to repay their debt to those whom they stole from and may never be repentant about it, but they will face just repayment under God's judgment for how they lived and acted like they will face repayment in hell to the one they've acted like didn't exist. But let's not just think about the people we usually term as really bad, right? That's easy. The Bible is clear that every human being in our nature is sinful and bent toward wickedness. Now, I'm glad you've never killed anybody, but if that is your standard for why you're a good person or okay with God, let me just shatter your illusions lovingly, that does not make you right with God. We all have committed sin and wickedness in our hearts, thoughts, and actions in different ways. Even lusting in your heart is wickedness against God, after someone who's not your spouse, or lying, or stealing, or gossip, or anger and hatred. Is anybody really going to try and say they've never done any of that? You don't fall into any of that category. This is why we need the righteousness of Christ counted to us by faith. Without that, it will not go well for any single one of us in this room in our death. Let me just stop and say, if you are here this morning and are not trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and following him as Lord, do you realize that the Bible sees you as living as one who does not fear God? You might think he exists, but without trusting in his Son, you and him are not on good terms. Your life, as Kohelet has told us over and over again, is a vapor. It's like the wick of a candle that can be snuffed out at any moment. You know, my kids, we light candles in the house sometimes, and my kids, what they love to do is just, any chance they get, just blow out the candle. And then my wife and I get mad because, like, we didn't tell you to blow out that candle. We were enjoying the smell, and now you've just blown it out, right? Happened just last night as they're going to bed. Luke just goes, and then runs upstairs. I love him to death, but, right? it could happen at any moment. And what I'm trying to say is you don't want to face God without having Jesus on your side. You will be counted among the wicked because of your sin. The judgment you deserve will either have fallen on him through you trusting in him, right, through repentance and faith, trusting his death on the cross for your sins, or it will fall directly on you in eternal judgment. And I'm telling you this because we don't want the second option for you. We want you to trust in Christ, right? We want you to be counted among the wise. As the proverb says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And how do you fear God rightly? Well, what that means today is you come to his Son in repentance of your sins and faith in his life, death, and resurrection. Your life might seem great right now. In fact, you might even see following Jesus as getting in the way of how great your life is going. But as with the wicked portrayed in this text, the end reality of living a life that ignores and doesn't fear God is one that will end with the full terror of a godless life landing on you with the weight of eternity. This morning, you should consider your life, and you should consider Christ and the salvation he brings from sin. And any member of this church or myself would love to speak with you more about what it means to follow him. And to my brothers and sisters, take from this section a reminder not to envy the wicked. The reality is that those who live a life that ignores God and who do wicked things, they just also tend to have money, possessions, and comfortable lives. Sometimes it can look like their crimes or bad behavior does actually pay, and pay quite handsomely. And as a result, it can become tempting to do what they do. I'm not talking about selling drugs or killing people, okay? I'm talking about more everyday stuff. Like, Joe cheats on his taxes and can afford that nicer car or the boat that I've been wanting, and he hasn't gotten caught, so what's the big deal if I just change a number here or there? The government, Uncle Sam doesn't know how to use my money anyway. Or Jane cheats and lies on her timesheet to take a longer lunch or earn a bit more, even when she's, you know, watching some Netflix, and she doesn't get caught, so what's the big deal? Or we can wonder, Jim is a liar. Not this gym. This gym's great. Just some other gym. Is a liar who runs around on his wife, and yet he's got a promotion, a nicer house, a better car, and healthier kids than me. And yet here I am trying to raise my kids to know and love Jesus, and my marriage is struggling, and my kid has a life-threatening health condition. What gives? My point is that we can look at the lives of the wicked, even in how they are honored in death, and be confounded as to what God is doing. But we must keep a biblical perspective. Even the foolish live only by what they see, but the righteous and the wise walk by faith. Those of us who fear God through trusting in Christ know that the time is coming where we will see our Savior and experience eternal rest and bliss in his presence, but that rest and that bliss is not coming in full in this life. It is not promised to us. And we know that those who rebel against God will face justice for their sins, that it will not be well with their soul. They will not be able to sing, "It is well with my soul," upon death and upon the final judgment that is to come. That all of the stuff that they get to accumulate really has no eternal value. So keep perspective that it is infinitely and eternally better to follow Jesus with all of the sufferings and trials and hardships that are going to come your way in doing so, and with all that you must give up to follow him. It is better, that is better than spending a life, a fleeting, godless life where we have relatively no earthly troubles and yet upon death face the eternal wrath of God. And so do not envy the wicked, and trust God's timing and be certain of his judgment. You may have questions about why he withholds his judgment in this life on certain people or why he has yet to come again and cleanse this world, but see with eyes of faith and trust him, knowing that the return of Christ will be the time for judgment. Because here's the reality, verse 14, brothers and sisters, in this life, there is a vanity that takes place on earth. That there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Qohelet doesn't sugarcoat anything for us, does he? He hasn't throughout the whole book. Why would we expect him to now? He freely admits it is perplexing and somewhat maddening that sometimes righteous people have bad things happen to them and wicked people have good things happen to them. This is not the way it ought to be. We saw him speak about this last week in Ecclesiastes 7:15, and he says it again here. The fact that sometimes the righteous see difficulty and even die young, and that sometimes the wicked live prosperous lives and die old of natural causes can be a frustrating mystery. We all at times wonder why this sort of stuff happens to people we don't think it should happen to. You know Qohelet is bothered by this, by the way, because he begins and ends verse 14 the same way by saying, this is all hevel, right? It's a mist. It's an issue that cannot be grasped and cannot be explained. So what do we do? Because right now you may be tempted to say, well, we should all just be depressed and curl up in a corner over this truth. No, but somewhat astonishingly, Qohelet then calls us to joy. The wise learn to enjoy life amidst the mysteries. He says, I'm going to read 15 to 17 and focus on 15 in particular. He says, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now some take Qohelet's words in verse 15 as saying basically, it's just an exhortation. Don't think too hard about life, about the mysteries. Instead, ignore them and just fill up your life with distraction. But that would be the wrong way to interpret what he's saying. It is clear from what he writes, both in verses 14 and verses 16 and 17, that Qohelet does not ignore the difficult mysteries of life. But his point is to say this. Listen, don't sacrifice living well before God by which he means enjoying God's simple gifts like eating and drinking and being glad as a result of knowing God. Don't sacrifice that in the pursuit of trying to figure things out that you ultimately can't figure out anyway. Yes, life has frustrating parts to it, but don't let that destroy your joy, is what he's saying. Now, have you noticed that what Qohelet says in verse 15 is essentially the same thing we've seen him say four other times in this book? Back in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, 3, 12 to 13, and then again in verse 22 of chapter 3, and then 5, 18 to 20. He really is a one-sermon hobby horse preacher, if you ask me. And you might be tempted to think his advice is trite and shallow, but I actually think we need his perspective. God has given us this life, yes, to know him and to fear him rightly, but also to enjoy the gifts he gives to us. Sometimes we can be so utilitarian and practical, or sometimes so overly spiritual that we don't actually stop to enjoy the simple things that he's given us to enjoy. And yet here in his inspired word, God through Kohelet is telling you to pursue joy, to value and enjoy the blessings he gives to you in this life. And listen, like I said, you don't need to be overly spiritual about this. When you have delicious food, like praise, thank God. When you have a fantastic drink, alcoholic or non, depending on your conscience, praise God. When you get satisfaction in your work, right, and feel that sense of accomplishment that we all want to experience after finishing a project, thank God. Like, this is simple stuff, but it's stuff we often overlook. Don't lose sleep over the things that you cannot control and cannot fully figure out. As Kohelet, he says it three times in verse 17 alone, if you look there. He says it three times, you and I will not find out all that God is doing in our brief life here under the sun. So don't drive yourself into insanity and lose sleep trying to do just that. Instead, in a world of powerful rulers and wicked men who look as though they get away with their wickedness, as odd as it sounds, be joyful. When you embrace this truth, when you realize you cannot find it all out, it frees you to let God be God and you his creature to whom he has given good gifts. In a roundabout way, I think this is a call basically to trust in God's providence. When you truly come to grasp God's ruling over all things, it allows you to rest in its truth. I'm going to end with this illustration. Brian Borgman, in his book, Don't Waste Your Breath, which has been a very helpful tool as we've gone through this book to me, he uses this illustration of the center of the cinnamon roll to represent Kohelet's exhortation to enjoy God's gifts. He says that everybody knows that the center of the cinnamon roll is the best part, right? I hope you know that or else something's wrong with you. But and if you don't eat cinnamon rolls, Kohelet would say eat one and eat a couple, actually. He says that everybody knows that the center of the cinnamon roll is the best part, and that Kohelet's instructions here, right, the call to enjoy life in the midst of all its complexity that he keeps coming to back to time and time again, this is, metaphorically speaking, the cinnamon roll center, right? He says, in an upside-down world, Kohelet says, go for the center of the cinnamon roll. And Borgman ends his chapter on this chapter of Ecclesiastes like this. He says, so when we are burdened with a world gone mad, when troubles assail us, when nothing seems to make sense, what do we need to know? We don't need to know what God is doing to have joy. In a world gone crazy, I need to stick with the basics. Life is a vapor. Life is a mystery. God is in charge. Fear him, trust him, and always eat the center of the cinnamon roll. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us today in your word. Lord, we know how good you are to us, even in the midst of many of our lives that have great loss, great pain, unclear circumstances are unclear, you know, why things happen to us are not clear. And yet we know that you are good, that you care for us. And Lord, we pray that we would have joy in a life that is often seems dark, is confusing, can seem mad and upside down in the way things go. Lord, may we have joy. May we have joy in the things that you, the gifts that you give to us. May we have joy, as he's going to tell us next week, in our spouse, in our food, in our drink, in our toil. Lord, may you give us joy in those simple things that we so often overlook. And Father, we know that we confess that we cannot figure it all out. We are unable to figure it all out. And yet, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to know that we can never figure out all the works of God, but we do know from your word that you love and care for your people and you will bring us to glory. Lord, as we come now to a time of partaking of the Lord's Supper together, and as our fellow elder Ron comes up to lead us, we pray that you would be with us in this time. May your spirit be at work as we partake of the bread and remember Christ's body torn for us, and as we drink the cup, remembering his blood poured out to cover our sins. Be with us now in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.